I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We have a reading from the New Testament from Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 1. This is what follows after Christ's baptism. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." He led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And our passage this evening from the Psalter, Psalm 63. Psalm 63, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. My mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we take up this psalm thousands of years old, and yet as contemporary as our own heartbeats, I pray, Father, that it would be, that we would sing and speak the words of David as our own this evening. Speak to your people by this psalm, by your Spirit, by your servant, for all his failings. Speak to your people, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. This is a beautiful psalm. It is, at least it is in my judgment, and I think many others, it is a beautiful psalm born of the deepest sorrow. So much is, as it were, hidden or summarized in a simple line. The Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. What was he doing in the wilderness of Judah? He wasn't on a picnic. He was being pursued. There are two times in David's life when he was in the wilderness of Judah. One when he was pursued by Saul, his king, who had turned maniac and wanted to kill him. And one when he was chased out of his city by his own son, Absalom. And this psalm is born of that second time. I think we can say that with some confidence, because in verse 11, David refers to himself as the king, which he could not or would not have done when he was pursued by Saul. He wasn't the king yet. So I think we can say with some confidence that this psalm is related to that period that is described in 2 Samuel 15, when Absalom, after some years of planning, sprung his trap and had himself proclaimed king in Hebron first, and then rallied people to him. And his father, as we read in that chapter, 2 Samuel 15, with a band of people clinging to him, those whose loyalty could not be shaken, crowded round him, and they shuffled out of the city, not really sure where they were going or what would happen. It is from that experience that this wilderness psalm was written. It is, therefore, first and foremost, David's psalm, born of David's personal experience, born of David's personal trial. As he's leaving the city, he's not merely changing locations. He feels very much a separation from his God. In fact, it's poignantly captured there in 2 Samuel 15, because as he's leaving, the priest and Levites gather to him bearing the ark. They want to come with him, and they want to carry the ark, the throne of God, the place where God sits. They say, we'll take that with you. You're the king. You're God's king. We should take the Ark of the Covenant and go with you. But David sends them back. He says to them in 2 Samuel 15, he says to Zadok the priest, "Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, 'I have no delight in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." David has, as was appropriate in that age, a very local sense of where God is. God has a house. He has a city. He has a temple, a habitation. And he won't try to force that to come along with him. He will hope that God will bring him back to it. So he's feeling cut off from God in that sense physically. I think he's also got a strong sense of his separation from God, we might say, covenantally. The covenant with Israel at various times had various mediators. The covenant with Israel was made with Abraham, and he stands at the head. And then in due season, the covenant becomes more national in its character at the Exodus. And Moses stands as God's mediator between himself and the people. They ask, when God spoke to them directly, they asked when he gave the Ten Commandments that God not do that anymore. It was terrifying for them. They said, "Moses, you go." Not very kind to Moses, but you go and talk to God and tell us what he says. He stood between them. Well, in due season, a monarchy arises, particularly the monarchy of David. And David is the head of the covenant people as their king. But what is happening to him now as he leaves the city? The kingdom seems to be being stripped out of his hands. His heir, Absalom, is not receiving the kingdom from a father laying hands of blessing upon him, as Solomon eventually will. But he's yanking it from David. He's stripping it from him. And David may feel like perhaps he's going the way of Saul, who God took the kingdom away from Saul and gave it to David. He's feeling that separation. And he's surely feeling it in his conscience. He's feeling it morally, as it were. Because the events that have arisen did not arise in a vacuum. That is, it's not a mystery to David that these things with Absalom have come about. They have their roots in David's sin. When David sinned with Bathsheba, and when David sinned against Uriah, and eventually was confronted by Nathan the prophet, and repented, God gave him woeful news in 2 Samuel 12. He promised to David because of the sin. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household." So as David is leaving the city and heading into the wilderness, he feels a great separation from his God, physically, covenantally, morally, and he finds, as a poet would find, he finds in the wilderness a apt metaphor for his own condition. A dry and weary land where there is no water. "O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." It is to our encouragement and to David's credit that even in this sorrowful condition, his sorrow is a godly sorrow. It is the sorrow of a believer. It is the desire of a believer. "I shall seek you. I do yearn for you." And yet he feels that separation very much. He feels his separation from God like a wanderer in the desert wood, like a wanderer wants water and a wanderer wants food. So David wants those things. He wants to be fed again on his God. So what will he do? Well, he does something very simple. He remembers. It's really what it comes down to. He remembers the past. He remembers his past with God. As a man who was, or a man in the desert, you know, we've all seen the cartoons of a guy trudging through the barren wastes, maybe in the little thought balloon over his head is a meal, a swimming pool, a big glass of water. Well, so David, as he goes through this wasteland, is thinking back on his God, just like you would or I would. Perhaps you've had that experience. Perhaps you've been someplace where you are really, really hungry, or you're really, really thirsty, and you begin to think about great meals you've had. My wife's family have what is to me an almost bizarre food memory. They're food people. They talk about past meals that they've enjoyed years ago. They, all of them, can run down the menu of what was had and the spice, and not just one meal. They're food people. You know the foodie people. They can just talk about food and think about food, and they you can see the delight in them as they recall a meal they had 15 years ago, 20 years ago. Well, how much more of the person in the wilderness who's hungry, who's thirsty? I remember Thanksgiving. I remember that meal. I remember that restaurant. I remember this. Well, David is remembering. "Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you." He begins with recollection of what has been, but you'll notice how that recollection then becomes promise. "I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you."
So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. If you're traveling and you're hungry and you're thirsty, you might think about that meal past. You might think of that thing that you enjoy past. But then you might also begin to think about the meal coming. Now, perhaps you're thinking of some fabulous meal you had at Grandma's house and you're going to Grandma's house. You think about the one that is past and then you begin to think about the one that's coming. David begins to think of the days that he enjoyed in God's presence, in God's house, in God's sanctuary, in God's favor, when he was God's blessed champion. And then he begins to think, and I will, and I will. I can't help but wonder if he doesn't even think something like this. God has been faithful to me in judgment. He told me the sword would not depart. He told me it would arise in my own house. He's been faithful. He's been faithful in the hard things. I believe he will be faithful in the good things as well. One way or another, his mind turns from the past to the future. And then mysteriously and gloriously, something happens for David that won't happen for you when you're just thinking about food. If it does, you need to see a doctor. He begins to experience it. My soul is satisfied, as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. He's gone from my soul thirsts for you and my flesh yearns for you in verse 1 to my soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness. My mouth offers praises with joyful lips. The right recollection and the right anticipation has even already begun to be true experience for David. And he expands and expounds upon this. He talks about something of how this happens. He speaks of the nights. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Is it not in the night for most people? Is it not in the night that our troubles grow larger? I've had many tell me about their sleepless nights, or they couldn't sleep, and they talk about tossing and turning or tossing the ideas around in their head. It's like our troubles get up and start roaming around. It may simply be because we have nothing else to do. Lying in bed at night, I suppose you could get up and do the laundry. I think some do such things, but you know, you're trying to sleep, you're there, you're inactive, your mind is churning on your troubles, and they seem to grow. Well, it is at that place that David combats these things. By meditating upon the Lord, I meditate on you in the night watches. He recalls and he thinks about him who has been my help. David has faced troubles before. David has been in this wilderness before. He's been chased and hounded around these same haunts before. And you have been my help. And he brings it to mind. And interestingly, the dark, the night, which can be so disillusioning and so dismaying and so difficult, the dark of night is transformed into the shadow of God's wing. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wing I sing for joy. Isn't it a beautiful transition? The darkness, which can be all that that word implies, suddenly becomes not a fearful thing, but the very shadow of God's wing. A place from which David can sing, not a lament or a dirge, but sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Beloved, there in verse 8, you have a great explanation or description of the doctrine of perseverance. Why is it that the true Christian ultimately will not fall? Why is it that the true Christian will see glory? That is, he who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. Why is that? Because you cling to God, or because God holds you up? The answer is yes. That's how perseverance works. You're not passive in it. You're not simply an object that is being caused to persevere. Nor does it depend upon you and your strength and your mighty tenacity. It's both things together. The working out and the living out of the perseverance that is the gristle of Christian life is a matter of my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. I even like the imbalance of the parallel lines. My soul, which is to say my whole being, clings to God. His right hand is sufficient on his end to hold us up. David is making quite the transition from where he begins. And it is at this point that he casts a fleeting, almost dismissive eye upon his enemies. His enemies who have just run him out of his own house, his own city. His enemies which have commanded the allegiance of many of his own people, even some of his own army. David is turned into a vagabond. He's turned into a homeless man in the wilderness. But suddenly his enemies seem like something to be dealt with dismissively. Those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for, my translation says foxes. I think jackals, same word in the Hebrew. Jackals is a better translation. I don't really think of foxes as preying on people, frankly. They're small. But those that have been given over to the power of the sword are the very thing that jackals are looking for. Dead people. And so it is, David thinks about his enemies as trifles almost. Even as he is in flight from them, they are trifles. They have no chance. And his confidence is a double confidence at the end. The king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. It's a double confidence. It's confidence of God's goodness and faithfulness and graciousness to him and to all like him who rest in God's promises. And it is a confidence that those who will not will be answered. Their mouths will be shut tight. Their hearts will stop. That is David's confidence. He moves from sorrow and emptiness to worship. This psalm is very instructive to us, and there's a great desire on my part to rush from the psalm, which is David's psalm, directly to it being our psalm. But I think we have a very useful place to stop in between. David pointedly presents this as a psalm of the king. And I think such pointedness pushes us to think of that greater David, that other king. This is Christ's psalm. Christ is the greater David, the greater king in the wilderness. As I read to you that scene in his ministry where he is led into the wilderness. In fact, it may have been the same area. This is the wilderness of Judah. We're not given a lot of detail of where either David is or where Christ is, but it's quite possibly in the same, very same area. Doesn't really matter that much. But as we think of Christ, the greater David, the greater king in the wilderness, seeking God, Do you think that that was a joyful season for Christ? I don't. How could 40 days in the wilderness without food be joyful? And every implication, I think, of the way he is tempted by Satan gives the strongest impression that Jesus is in the wilderness essentially in silence, that he's not hearing from God. He's simply waiting. In fact, it's pointed in one of the accounts that after the temptation, after Satan leaves, angels come and minister to him. Which is to say that he spent the 40 days on his own. Would he not have something of this thought? God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And yet, Christ does not falter in the wilderness. Like the lesser David, the first David, he does not falter because he rests in God's promise. It is a remarkable feature of that scene when Satan comes to Christ and tempts him once and twice and thrice that Jesus just quotes the Bible to him. Jesus is not constrained in other places to just quote the Bible. You know, it's the very next chapter of Matthew in which we get the Sermon on the Mount where Christ is quite the free speaker. And quite the interpreter and the advancer of Scripture. You have heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I say to you, anyone who hates his brother is guilty. He's quite the teacher. And yet, confronted by Satan, all he has to say to him is, but my Father has said. But my Father has said. But my Father has said. Which is to say, I recall the promises that he has made. Christ does not falter. He's the greater David who does not seek to bend his Father to his need or his crisis. David did not take the ark with him. He did not seek to hold on to his position in God's economy, that is, God's dealings. He didn't seek to hold on to his throne or seek to hold on to his kingdom or seek to bend the will of God to his need by taking the ark with him. He said, no. If God desires to bless me, if God takes pleasure in me, if God delights in me, he'll bring me back here. In like way, Christ does not seek to bend his Father's will. Where is the sin, I ask you? Where's the sin in turning a stone into bread? Would we condemn any of you? If you could do it, we wouldn't condemn you. We'd ask you to open a bakery. We'd say, well, we got a business model here. We can bring you bricks. And you can make loaves. Why is that a sin? Or why is that a temptation to Christ? Why is it presented by Matthew and by Luke as Satan luring Jesus to do something wrong? Nobody suggests at the wedding of Cana, when Jesus turns water into wine, a like miracle, when he turns water into wine, nobody says, oh, that's wicked. The sin is in not waiting on his Father. He's not in the wilderness on accident. He was led up into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, which is to say, God said, this is where I want you to be now. And Jesus says, then this is where I want to be. A dry and weary land where there's nothing. And I'm going to wait and wait. And I'm not going to try to bend my Father's will to my need. I believe that he knows my need and he will meet it. And he throws off Satan. Like David, Christ, is not in the wilderness as a private person. He's in the wilderness as a public person. David makes it clear to us that he is the king in this. And David is very much in the wilderness as a public person. That is, he's got a public with him. There are a whole list of people that go with David into the wilderness. Those who won't follow Absalom, those who are clinging to him. He's got really quite a crowd. And all of their fortunes are bound up with David's. What happens to David in the wilderness will happen to them all. The victory or the defeat that comes to David will be theirs as well. Well, Christ does not go into the wilderness as a private person either. We're all there with him. We're all there with him, not physically. He's alone. But why is he there? What is the wilderness anyway? Beloved, the wilderness is the place of sin. Why would there be a wilderness at all where there's no food, where there's no water, where there's weariness? What is it an image of? What is the image of God's blessing in land? All you have to do is turn in your Bible and look at the descriptions of the land of Canaan or the Garden of Eden, where when God is blessing, they are places of abundance, where mountains drip with milk and honey and wine, where all of nature is a servant to God's people. The wilderness is the place of sin, as in when the people sin, they don't get to go into the land, but they get to spend 40 years in the wilderness. Christ goes into the wilderness for all of us. He goes into the place of sin for all of us. David's in the wilderness in connection with his own sin. Christ is not in there for any sin of his own, but for ours. As a public person, as our King. He is there to do in the wilderness what we wouldn't do in the paradise of Eden. Wait on the will of God. And he waits. And he is dependent. And he knows. Just as David knows, the outcome of the king is the outcome of all. The king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. As Jesus, our king, carries us into the wilderness and stands for us and is victorious for us, he rejoices in his Father. His Father delights in him, and we are bound up with him. And those whose mouths are full of lies, as epitomized and typified in Satan, the father of lies, their mouths will be stopped. Christ goes into the wilderness as a public man, as the king of the people. This psalm is David's psalm. This psalm is Christ's psalm, and in Christ, we can see this psalm is our psalm as well. It's doubly our psalm. It's doubly our psalm. It's our psalm as those who are bound up with Christ, as those who are followers of the wilderness king. We're like part of that entourage that went with David. We're like those who are connected to this one who is in the wilderness. And as Christ is in the wilderness, we are with him. And as Christ stands, we are preserved. And so this psalm speaks to us in that way, as we think of it as this royal psalm of the greater king, the one who finds God like water in the middle, like an oasis. That's how David is. He's dry and thirsty, and he can find no satisfaction, but he seeks and he recalls and he meditates and he finds God and his soul is satisfied. Well, Christ leads us out and Christ finds God, opens the way to God for us so that we may rejoice. This psalm is our psalm in Christ in that way. And then on a more humble and practical way, this psalm is ours, not just by proxy, not just by Christ's representation, but by our own experience. O God, you are my God, I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I live in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Even on a day that has rained most of the day, I say to you, I live in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Is that not? Do you not feel that in our culture? Do you not look around at our culture and say, we live in a culture where nobody is satisfied, and they're almost like lunatics. You know, like the old cartoons of the people in the desert who think, I remember the old, the Daffy Duck cartoons and the like, and they go crazy in the desert, and they think they see an oasis, and they run, and they do the little cartoon spring, and they dive into the water, and they're splashing about, and then it all evaporates, and they're actually just in sand. And they're trying to drink sand. Isn't that our culture? How much more money and sex will it take before our culture says, you know, I'm not really getting satisfied? I mean, our pornography industry is billions of dollars. Billions. We're peddling it and pushing it to everyone, everywhere, to children. And people keep saying, well, you know, maybe if I find another video, another magazine, another website, I'll be satisfied. Maybe if I make more money, I'll be satisfied. Really? Really? If I had the wand that I could double all your salaries, I know it would be great tomorrow. Or give you a salary. I know it would, I mean, there is something to, it's better to not be dirt poor. I understand that. But I could double your salaries, and in no time you would expand to it. And you would feel pinched. Some of you can look back and say, you know, I have doubled my salary. I have tripled my salary. And I was sure some years ago that if I could only get that much, we would never squabble over money again. The water turns to sand. Do you not just look around in our culture and say, in a culture where we now call perversion good. We call it good. We call calling sin, sin. We call that hate speech now. We're worried that we're going to harm somebody by speaking what has been simple reality in every culture. That is about how men and women ought to relate and men ought not to be with men and women ought not to be with women. Every culture has recognized that. Now it's hate speech or it's psychologically damaging. Do you not live in a dry and weary land where there is no water? Everything seems crass and crooked and barren, and yet we keep doing the same things over and over. Or perhaps it's closer and simpler for you. Some have, or some are now, and some have in the past, felt estranged from God, not by grand ideas of right and wrong or the like, but by the providence of the moment, by the struggles of the moment, by the imbalance between bills and bills coming in and cash going out, or vice versa, or really they're both coming in. There's very little cash coming in and a lot of bills coming in. By the imbalance between fights and love. That the fights seem to be increasing and the love seems to be decreasing. And you say, I am in a dry and weary land. And I'm exhausted with it. And I get over this sand dune and I look over to the horizon and there's another sand dune. And you, some of you can say, like David, and I got myself here. Whether you got yourself there or somebody else got you there, whether you're in the desert because you have done something foolish, or you're in the desert like Job for reasons you can't identify, or usually for most of us, a combination, and you just, that connection with God feels attenuated, pulled, stretched. You can say, it is a dry and weary land. What do you do? What do you do? You do what David does. You remember what God has done. You remember God's faithfulness. And you do what David can't do. You remember it in Christ. Because Christ is the ultimate expression of God's faithfulness. Christ is the ultimate expression of water in the wilderness, of life in death. The wilderness is the place of sin. It is the place of death. The wilderness, if you picture it in your mind's eye, picture the most barren, desolate wilderness, Death Valley, the landscape of Mars, whatever it is, get it in your mind's eye. The place where there's not a twig, there's not a blade of grass, there's not anything to cast the simplest shadow that you can get out of the heat. A place where everything is dry and barren and hard and harsh and ugly. That is a landscape of sin and death. That is not the world that God created. That is the world of the consequence of sin. It is into that place, metaphorically, the place of sin, that landscape, that Christ comes, who is living water. He is the oasis. He is the water that you drink. He is the bread of heaven that comes down where there is no place to get bread, where there is nothing growing, nothing to sustain you. As you recall the faithfulness of God to yourself, you can, you should begin right there. I'm in the wilderness, for one reason or another, by sin. And He has no obligation to me. And yet into this place, He has sent His Son. Is he gonna leave me now? Did He send His Son into this place? Did He send His Son to become this place? That is, He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Did He send His Son to become that for us, to then abandon us? No. I have seen you in the sanctuary, your power and your glory. Do you see it any better place than in Christ? Because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Beloved, your soul will never be satisfied with anything as it is satisfied with Christ. And it can be satisfied. Your soul can be satisfied now, not as a mirage, but as a reality in whatever wilderness you may face. You recall Christ. Are you thirsty? He is your water. Are you hungry? He is your bread. Are you lost in the dark? He is the light of heaven. You in the storm-tossed sea, as we read of today, He is the rock. He is the anchor for your soul. Recall Him. Meditate upon Him in the night watches. And the darkness will become the shadow of the wings of God. And you can sing for joy. Recall Him. Are you persecuted? He is justice. Are you guilty? He is grace. He is a fountain of grace in the wilderness. Drink Him up and praise Him.
Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we worship you in the wilderness, and the wilderness blooms. There is life in the desert places, because Christ is our life. Father, cause us to be heavy with fruit in a dry and weary land where there is no water, because the water, the living water, springs up within us. And Father, take our fruit and feed the hungry and slake the thirst of the parched. And then let the seeds fall and sprout up with more of your life. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.